Good morning, church. Please turn in your Bible with me to Mark chapter 2, verse 18. This morning we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat in front of you, that's on page 837. And as you turn there, you may have noticed in the bulletin that there is no, if that bothers you, that there's no title. When it came time to print the bulletins, I did not know what to call this sermon, but we're going to call this New Piety for a New People. New Piety for a New People. And that word piety might sound a little strange. It's an old word. It's a great word. And it essentially means devotion. So it's a practice of our devotion to God. And what we're going to see is that this is a passage about new piety for a new people. So let me read Mark 2, verses 18 through 22, and then seek the Lord in prayer. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, that is to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's pray. Father, we pray with the psalmist, "Turn away my eyes from looking at vain things and give me life according to your word." We know that there is nothing more powerful, more relevant, more authoritative, more life-giving than your word. We know that we see many things and we hear many things in our lives, many claims to truth, many sources of authority, but there is nobody like you, God. When you speak in your scriptures, you say it's like a hammer that shatters a stone and like fire. We plead with you that by your spirit, you would do mighty work in our souls through your word, that you would show us the Christ we've been singing to, that he would become ever more the treasure of our souls, our heart's glory, joy, and crown. We pray in his name, amen. I have a question for you. What time are we in? What time is it? There are different ways of asking this, and they may imply kind of a different answer. If I say, "What time is it?" you may say, "It's 11:11 a.m. Or if I say, "What day is it?" you might say, "It's Sunday, August 19th, 2018. What era are we in? If you're a geologist, you might say we're in the Holocene epoch. If you subscribe to the geologic timescale, don't recommend it. A historian would say we're in the contemporary period, which is a little vague, but the now, what's going on now, the contemporary period. You might say we're in the late summer. If you're a teacher, you might say it's back to school time, or a parent. If you work in government, in the executive branch, you might say we're in the Trump administration. In the legislative branch, you'd say we're in the 115th Congress. In the judicial branch, you'd say we're in the Roberts Court, as the Supreme Court is named by the Chief Justice at the time. There's any number of overlapping calendars, right, that could define time in different ways, define the current period we're in different ways. And the question before us this morning is, what about God's calendar? What about God's perspective? What time are we in? What we're going to see in what Jesus says in this passage is that this is a crucial question. This is exactly what Jesus addresses, what time we're in today from God's perspective. If we misunderstand what time we're in, all our pursuits toward God, all of our religious practice will be totally in vain. It will be totally futile. That is what's at stake. That's the risk we run of misunderstanding the time. This is the matter Jesus addresses today. And before we dive in and dig through what Jesus says and what happens in this passage, we need to remind ourselves of the context, right? As we've been going through the book of Mark, we've seen Jesus, the beginning of his public ministry in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he is proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, calling people to repent and believe the gospel. So he is presenting himself as the long-awaited prophesied king of Israel. And he's calling people to follow him, audaciously calling fishermen away from their nets. He's interacting with tax collectors and sinners like Levi, we saw last time in verses 13 to 17, calling sinners to himself. We've seen him healing, casting out demons, performing miracles. And the way Mark has laid out his gospel is really interesting because, Mark doesn't straight from the front tell us all that we need to know about Jesus. He doesn't even tell us much about what Jesus is teaching. He drops these clues, and we're supposed to gather the data as we go through Mark to see who is this king and what is his kingdom like. And later on, as the book progresses, he gets more and more explicit. But at this point, we're kind of gathering data, and we're noticing, well, he has authority to cast out demons and heal diseases a lot. And back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we saw when a paralytic was lowered through the roof in a house where Jesus was teaching, the first thing he thought to say when he saw this man and he saw the faith on display, he said, "Your sins are forgiven," claiming he had the authority to forgive sins. And as he's been doing all these things, there's been this rising tide of, we might say, criticism, opposition, that's been growing against him. And it started in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, really in verse 6, when he said to that man, "Your sins are forgiven," the scribes were sitting there going, "Who is this to forgive sin?" They're just thinking it in their heart. But then the next account, what we saw last time, he's interacting with tax collectors and sinners, they become more bold, and their question they ask the disciples, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees ask. And in this passage, the question will come to Jesus directly. There will be a challenge question in verse 18. Then in verses 23 to 28, the next account, there is again a challenge question about eating, picking grain on the Sabbath. And finally, this section of the rising tide of opposition culminates in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, where the Pharisees end up being so fed up with Jesus, they conclude, we have to destroy him. Chapter 3, verse 6 ends with they're plotting to destroy Jesus. So we're in this section. Mark has arranged these true accounts of Jesus' life, and we're seeing, as we're gathering this data about who Jesus is, these Pharisees are also gathering the same data, and we see this increasing tide of opposition and criticism. And that's, we're right in the middle of that here in verses 18 to 22. And this brings us to this question at hand in verse 18. We're going to look first in verse 18 at the question about fasting, and then in 19 through 20, we're going to see Jesus' response about fasting. Response about the question. And that may sound a little strange to you. We'll get there. But first, the question about fasting, then the answer about fasting, then the answer about the question. Okay, verse 18 though, let's look at the question about fasting. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Two groups. Now, we met the Pharisees a while back. We talked about them last week, that they, or 2 weeks ago, they were this sect within Judaism that they were characterized by strict separateness and zeal for the law of God. And in fact, they were allegedly so zealous for the law that they built this whole structure of man-made rules on top of the law of God's ideal. You know, the idea was to protect the law, but they ended up undermining it. And it was a movement characterized by self-righteousness, as we see over and over again. Even as he said in verse 17, "I came not to call the quote-unquote righteous, but sinners." But this group of John's disciples, now you may recall back at the beginning of Mark, the very beginning, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, that John the Baptist was the prophet that God had sent, as he'd said he would in Isaiah, ahead of Jesus, to prepare the way of Jesus. And he came baptizing in verse 4 in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was John's ministry. He proclaimed repentance. He proclaimed forgiveness, and he baptized those who were repenting of sin. So these followers of John need to be understood as people who were characterized by, committed to a life of repentance. These are people committed. And it says in verse 18 that they were fasting. Fasting is to intentionally deprive yourself of food and drink for a certain period of time. Very simple. To go without food and drink. And in the Old Testament, in the law of God, there's only one fast that God ever prescribes in the law. It's on the Day of Atonement. They're told in Leviticus 23, verses 27 and elsewhere, that they are to afflict themselves on the Day of Atonement. And that is a day where they are cleansing the sanctuary where God dwells from the sin of the people. But there are many other occasions in the Old Testament where fasting appears. It's a response that his people adopt when they're in grief and sorrow. So there are different occasions for fasting, but it's always oriented around grief and sorrow. It could be repentance over sin. It could be mourning over a tragic loss. Or it could be a desperate need, making a desperate entreaty to God of a need that the people have. Listen to Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Now, if you recall, if you know about the prophet Joel, the setting is that there has been a locust swarm that has swept through and caused great destruction. So there's already, the backdrop is tragedy and loss. And God is using this judgment through the prophet Joel, this event, to warn them of the worst judgment to come by their enemies if they continue in their sin. So already we're in the context of grievous loss, and then the Lord says this through Joel. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Do you hear repentance there? With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. They used to tear their garments as a sign of grief. He says, I'm more interested in your hearts being torn open because of your sin. He goes on, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? Do you see that desperate entreaty? We're entreating God with desperation that he would relent from further disaster and leave a blessing behind him. So fasting is associated with loss and mourning. It's associated with repentance and associated with desperate need of God. But in all those cases, there is grief and sorrow. And by Jesus' day, fasting had become a major feature in the piety of the Jews. In fact, the Pharisees, some of the really zealous Jews, would fast twice a week. We see in Luke 18 when Jesus is giving the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and he's contrasting them. You remember the Pharisee is in the temple praying, and he prays about all the great religious accomplishments, and he thanks God that he fasts twice a week. That was what they did, the real superstar Pharisees. So it's a regular practice for Jews in their piety to fast. So the disciples of John were doing it, maybe out of repentance over sin, as that was what characterized John's ministry. They may have been fasting because John had already been imprisoned and they were grieving what would happen or praying about what would happen to their leader. But naturally, both of these groups would look at Jesus' disciples following him and see them not fasting and say, what's wrong with them? Their devotion seems defective. We're all fasting, even twice a week. What's wrong with Jesus' disciples? And that's what they wonder, and that's what they ask. Now, in verse 18, it says, and people came and said to him. Now, in the Greek, it's actually ambiguous. It says, and they came and said to him. It's not totally clear who the they is. The reason the ESV translator said people is because if the they is John's disciples or the Pharisees, then they would be speaking of themselves in the third person in their question. So that would be a little awkward. But probably is better to take this as the Pharisees asking because of the context, right? Each of these accounts, there's rising opposition from the Pharisees. In verse 16, it was the Pharisees that asked. In verse 24, it will be the Pharisees. In chapter 3, verse 6, again, it is the Pharisees. So probably because of the flow of this section of Mark, it was best understood as the Pharisees themselves asking this question. Ultimately, the meaning of the text doesn't really hinge on that. But I take it as probably the Pharisees asking this question. And their question is, well, these other groups of pious Jews fast, John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, they fast. Are they any less devoted? Jesus first answers the question they give him in verse 19 and 20 with a metaphor. And he asks it as a question to kind of appeal to their reason, the self-evident nature. If they really understand the true nature of things, which he'll illustrate with this metaphor, then they'll see how reasonable it is for his disciples not to fast. And back in verse 17, he used the metaphor of himself as a physician, remember? And the sinners were like the sick. And here in his metaphor, he is like a groom among wedding guests. He says to them in verse 19, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Can they grieve, the guests of the wedding grieve while the bride and the groom are in the building? What emotion do we associate with a wedding, first and foremost? Joy, of course. It's one of the most supremely joyful occasions that we have in our lives. One of the customs that is most celebratory and joyous, unambiguously joyful. And it was the same in Jesus' day. It was a time of great joy and feasting. So how backward would it be to be at a wedding feast with the bride and groom there celebrating their union and fasting in grief and sorrow? He's saying it would be incongruous. It would be inappropriate. It's not the time for that. It's actually a time to feast. And so he says in verse 19, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. It's just not the time. And then he gives, in verse 20, there will be a new time. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And this is most likely a reference to his crucifixion. The verb that says, will be taken away from them, that passive verb, you know the difference between an active and a passive verb? An active verb is something that you do, and a passive verb is something that is done to you. Right? So he's using a passive verb saying, I will be taken away from them. There's a sense in which there's a removal by somebody else, snatched away. This is probably the first allusion in the book of Mark to really the pinnacle of the book of Mark, which is the crucifixion of Christ. He's saying, I will be taken away from them. And when that happens, everything will be different. The wedding joy will be over, and it will be time to fast. Can you imagine being the guest at a wedding? And the emotional response that would sweep over the guests if during, right in the middle of the ceremony, bride and groom are up there taking their vows, and armed men in ski masks burst into the room with assault rifles, and they grab the bride and the groom, and they whisk them off into a van, and before anyone can do anything, they're gone. And suddenly the bride and the groom are taken away. Can you imagine how the feasting would be turned to mourning and sorrow and grief and anxiety? Like, what is happening? It will be a time of great grief. So that's Jesus' simple answer to the question. They can't fast. The bridegroom is with them. But then, in verses 21 and 22, he goes further. So we've seen the question about fasting. We've seen the answer about fasting. Let's look now at Jesus' answer about the question, verses 21 and 22. He's not content just to give them information to answer the question because he senses a deeper misunderstanding at play here. A deeper misunderstanding that generated this question. He is so wise. You see this all throughout the Gospels. That when people ask Jesus a question, the first primary thought he has in response is not, what is the answer to this question? But why are they asking me this question? He always deals with that. He doesn't always answer the question. Sometimes he does. But he always deals with, why are they asking me this question? What is going on in their minds? Now, my job, my profession is that I'm a hydrogeologist, which means I deal with water as it moves. Water underground, groundwater is with water on the surface. And if you're trying to investigate something going on with water on the surface in a lake or river, and you don't give any consideration to what's going on underneath, you're totally going to miss what's going on. There's no way you're going to accurately characterize the system unless you look at the subsurface. You look at the formations, the geologic formations underneath, and what the water is doing there. And that's how it is with Jesus here. He goes, I got a question here, but there's a lot going on underneath this question. So he's going to dig and get under it, drilling underneath the question itself. And he does this in verses 21 and 22 with two parallel parables. They're basically making the same point in two different ways. And the point that they make is the disaster of mixing the new with the old. It's the disaster of mixing the new with the old. And in both cases, he starts by this appeal to the reasonability of what he's saying. Everybody knows this. Both verses, no one does this. No one sews a new patch on an old garment. Verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Everyone knows how futile this is. First, in verse 21, the new patch on an old garment. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Why not? Because one of them has already done its shrinking and the other one hasn't. So you sew them together and the new patch has yet to shrink. And when that happens, it's going to tear away. And what Jesus says is, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. It was worse than you began with. And it's the same story over in verse 22 with the wineskins. They would store wine in these goat skins. They would make pouches out of them to store wine. And why wouldn't you put new wine into an old wineskin? Well, the new wine would probably, it's still not that stable, it's still fermenting, and it might let off gas and expand. And a new wineskin is supple enough to handle that pressure. But an old wineskin is brittle, and it would tear, it would be ruptured. And then, he says, you lose the wine and the skin. The old wineskin, it was fine holding old wine, but you've lost it. He says, the wine is destroyed and so are the skins because you put new wine into the old skin. So the alternative is, he says, new wine is for fresh wineskins. You mix new with new, not new with old. Think for a minute about these parables with me. What is their connection to what's going on? What is their connection to the question that was asked? Now, some interpret the new and the old to be that the new is heart-wrought devotion to God, and the old is an external, hard-hearted obedience. But there's two reasons in the text why that doesn't work. We can't say that the old is external, hard-hearted, a hypocritical obedience. That kind of obedience did characterize the Pharisees, but they're not the only group fasting here. Whatever group, whatever answer Jesus is giving, it has to deal with both the disciples of John fasting and the Pharisees fasting. And remember, John was a prophet sent by God. He was speaking God's word. The people who are gathering behind him were responding to the voice of God, preparing them for the Messiah. So we ought not to understand their piety, their fasting, to be a hypocritical, hard-hearted fasting. They were repenting, as John was calling them to. The other reason why we can't say that the old is externalized, hard-hearted, hypocritical obedience is because both parables include the destruction of the old as part of the disastrous result. Did you catch that? He says in verse 21, then the patch tears away the new from the old. And he doesn't just say, and you lost your new patch. He says the new is torn away, and then you have a worse tear in the old garment. The old garment is worse off than to begin with. And the same in 22, he says, and the wine is destroyed. And it's like this in the Greek. He goes out of his way to add, and so are the skins destroyed. The wine is destroyed. Oh yeah, and you lost your old wineskin. That had its function. It could have held old wine, but you lost it. Hard-hearted external religion was never God's intention in the Old Testament. That has never been what pleased God. That has never been what God has wanted from his people. If that were the old thing, then its destruction would be no loss at all. Jesus is talking about something else. So what was so outdated about their fasting? What was old about their fasting? Here is the main point. This is the main point that will bring together everything Jesus says. And I'm going to show you, Lord willing, how this main point ties together everything he says. Jesus' presence is the center of his disciples' joy. That is the point. Jesus' presence is the center of our joy if we are followers of him in faith. Jesus' presence is the center of our joy. And let me show you how that explains why they don't fast back in verses 19 to 20. I didn't come up with this out of nowhere. It comes right out of this metaphor in verses 19 and 20. Notice how the wedding guest's emotional state is dependent entirely on one thing. What is the one thing that their emotional state completely hinges on? Is whether or not the bridegroom is with them. Do you notice that? Their feasting will turn immediately to fasting because he is removed from them. In verse 20, he is their treasure. He is their focus. He is the longing of their heart and their desire. And so the emotional state really hinges entirely on whether he's with them. It's the same in John 16 in the upper room discourse. Jesus, right before going to the cross, preparing his disciples for the cross, and he says this in verses 20 and 22. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And he goes on and says, so you have sorrow now, and that's anticipating the cross. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Do you see how their sorrow and their rejoicing hinges on him being gone versus him being with them and seeing them again? Because of this, because he is the center of their joy, their feasting or their fasting depends entirely on their nearness to him. And he envisions a day when they will fast. says the disciples of John are fasting and the Pharisees are fasting. One day my disciples will fast, but when they do, it will not be a return to the status quo. Do you see why? He has to get underneath the question. It's not just a question of are they fasting or not. He has to explain when they go back to fasting, it will be for entirely different reasons. It is not just a return to the old way of doing things. See how this point that Jesus' presence is the joy of his people explains these parables. It gets underneath their question with these parables of old and new. It's like he's saying, you asked me that question because you don't understand how new my disciples' piety is. It's a little bit complicated, but we say, you don't understand how new their devotion is now that they're following me. I'm not like John. I'm not like another scribe of the Pharisees. I'm totally different. I'm totally new. And what you've misunderstood is that their following me is very, very different than your followers following John or following the Pharisees. Their piety, their devotion, their pursuit of God has been radically reoriented because now they're following me. Let's think about fasting at its best. I don't mean the hypocritical, hard-hearted, pharisaical kind we see in the Gospels. I mean the kind, the best of the Old Testament fasting. It is an act of faith in desperate times, isn't it? It is an act of faith. If you think about faith, the believer and the atheist or the materialist who believes that the physical world is all that there is, one thing they share in common is they both grieve, don't they? They both have loss. They both feel desperate need. But only one of those worldviews will lead one to fast, right? Could atheism ever lead somebody to fast over their grief or their need? What is fasting? It's looking to God with that desperate longing. It is a Godward longing and hunger and saying, we need you. It is so not act. There's no point in fasting. It's often tied to prayer in the scriptures because it's that same desperate going to God. Good Old Testament fasting, like what we should assume that John's disciples were doing, was looking ahead to God's deliverance from sin and sorrow. You saw that in the Joel 2 passage, right? Maybe he will relent. Let's fast, let's pray, let's rend our hearts in repentance and return to him because we need him to act because he is responding. But these people, probably these Pharisees, asked the question because they missed how Jesus' devotion is really centered on him. Centered on him. It's not expectant at something further beyond Jesus. It centers on Jesus. The book of Hebrews that Greg has been preaching through uses this term of shadows, right, to describe the Old Testament anticipation of the substance coming to Christ. And using that terminology of shadow as this Old Testament anticipation, we could say that disciples of fulfillment do not adopt the piety of shadow. The disciples of fulfillment do not adopt the piety of shadow. Let me illustrate to show you what this looks like. Imagine two people in a car and they're moving toward an object on the side of the road. And it's far ahead at first. Say there's a movie where a house was filmed, okay? I mean, a house where a movie was filmed. And one person in the car is pointing way up ahead to that house and saying, that's the house, it's up there. And then someone maybe in the seat behind them is also pointing, saying, I think I see it. And they're both pointing ahead, right? But as the car gets closer and closer to the house, the person who's pointing at the true house, what's going to happen to their arm as they're pointing at the house? It's going to start swiveling to the side, isn't it? They're going to start, they're pointing at the same thing, but as their position relative to that thing changes, they're going to move the direction of their pointing. If the person in the back seat was pointing at the wrong place, they're still pointing forward. It's like, oh, you're pointing in the same direction, but you're pointing at the wrong thing now. You see that? The piety of the Old Testament was meant to point forward to the fulfillment in Jesus. And the risk that the disciples of John ran was missing it entirely. You see, the time has changed and we've pulled up parallel, so to speak, in the car with Jesus. He's next to us, so the arm direction has to change, right? We're pointing at God's fulfillment of all of our needs, of all of our losses and griefs, and of the ravages of sin. We have to be pointing at Jesus. God generically. We are to seek God through Jesus Christ. We seek God only through Jesus Christ. And through him, we have fellowship with God the Father and with his Spirit. And the main point here that Christ is the center of his people's joy and devotion That applies not only to fasting, but to all spiritual disciplines. This applies to our motivation in prayer, our motivation in seeking God in the scriptures. That we do not seek God generically. We seek him because Jesus, the presence of Jesus, is the center of our joy. Now, let's see how this main point, that Jesus' presence is the center of our joy, answers the question that many of you have probably been thinking. If you're a more practically oriented person, and you've probably been thinking this whole time, okay, so get to the bottom line. Should we fast or not? Right? Some of you have been thinking, should Christians fast? Okay, get to the point. What should we fast? And in order to answer that question, though, I have to present to you again, the question is, what time are we in? What time are we in? Biblically, in God's perspective, are we in a time of feasting or fasting? If you think about it, it's a little bit complicated, isn't it? The Bible gives us a paradoxical answer. Jesus' presence is the center of our joy. So the question we have to answer is Jesus with us or away from us? The Bible does give us a complicated answer. In Matthew 28:20, after being raised from the dead, before ascending to his Father, he says to his disciples, right before leaving them physically, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always. As you go off and make disciples and obey my commission, I am with you always." He is with his disciples, his people, spiritually. He has given us his indwelling spirit to dwell within us. And because of the spirit, mediating the presence of Christ to us, his presence is very real. He says in John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That is the promise for every believer in Jesus Christ, and only for those who trust in Jesus Christ. We have Jesus with us. Hallelujah, amen. But is Jesus away from us? Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." Do we wait for the coming of Jesus? In another very real sense, we long, unfulfilled, for his return. He is with us truly, but not fully. Not as he will be. We need to understand what time we are in. We are in a time of tension between the two comings of Christ. The fulfillment of all of God's promises in Christ has indeed truly begun, but it's not finished. The fulfillment is far from complete. God has anchored a cable, a tightrope. He's anchored it on one side in the griefs of the old Jerusalem, the sorrow and the fasting and despair. And then he's anchored the other side of that cable in the joy and feasting and victory of the new Jerusalem. And our life now as the church, our era we're in, is walking that tightrope held by that tension between the old and the new, the grief and the joy, the fasting and the feasting. Our era is marked by a strange mixture, isn't it? Of feasting and fasting, joy and sorrow and satisfaction and need. But remember, it's not just that we sometimes are sad and sometimes are happy. As disciples and followers of Jesus, our fasting and feasting is not generic. It's not primarily about the circumstances. It points to him as the fullness. When we feast and rejoice, it is because primarily because Jesus has saved us and is with us. And when we fast in sorrow, it is primarily, ultimately, because we await full salvation and deliverance when he returns. It's important for us to know as Christians that we are caught between the two ages, walking this tightrope of tension between the old and the new, because, for one thing, it frees us to truly, authentically, deeply grieve and fast in sorrow. We don't pretend total victory. There are false teachers, and there's false teaching out there that pretends that we as Christians are in an era of total victory, that God doesn't want any loss or sorrow or need in his people. That is far from the case. We ought to grieve. It's also important for us to know this because as we grieve and fast, it grounds these things in hope. Losses are not total in Christ. There is the light of the new dawn appearing on the horizon as we sorrow and wait. So what does it look like for us to fast with Jesus as the center of our joy? The first thing is we ought to feel and own the weight of true grief and need. And I fear, seeing in my own life and knowing just the times we're in, that many of us short-circuit ourselves from even being able to feel those weighty griefs and sorrows and needs, because it's so much easier to grab our phone and look at social media again, or to glaze over our hearts with the entertainment and amusement of video games and TV and sports. And none of these things are bad in themselves, but do you see how they can interfere with the true grief that ought to be as we long for the return of Christ when he sets all things new? We can dull our hearts so badly. When's the last time you grieved to the point that you couldn't eat? Sometimes we think about fasting. Is it something I should do? Like, should I feel obligated to fast? But we need to understand it's driven by desperation. Sometimes we short-circuit that desperation. We don't allow ourselves to really feel the weightiness of unmet needs and unfulfilled godly desires. Or repent so deeply and grievously over our sin that we could go without eating because we need God so badly. What does it look like to fast in repentance? It means longing for full deliverance, like Paul in Romans 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our ultimate deliverance from this flesh that weighs us down with indwelling sin that grieves our souls. When we fast in repentance, if you must fast, fast in repentance, but do it with hope, longing for the rescue when you will no longer be hampered by the flesh. What does it look like to fast in desperate need? First, it means we fast with the expectation God will meet every need of ours according to his riches and glory in Christ. He says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son for us, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The fact that Christ has been given for us assures us, even as we have desperate needs, God will give every need as he sees it, as he knows it. And when we grieve and we fast in desperate need, we do so longing for the new Jerusalem, where a new restored Garden of Eden will be our home, and the river of life will flow in that place, and God's presence, Christ's presence, will be there. Listen to Revelation 22, 1-5. This is our hope as we fast in desperate need. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You see, God and the Lamb, Jesus, are there. Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. Again, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. Will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The presence of Jesus is the center of our joy. All need will one day perish because we're in the presence in the new Jerusalem with our Lord. When we fast in grief, what does that look like to fast in grief? Well, when we're grieving believers who have died, Paul deals with this directly in 1 Thessalonians 4. We have hope because they will always be with the Lord Jesus. This is exactly what he's dealing with. And this is his reasoning. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Yes, you ought to grieve, but don't grieve hopelessly. And he goes on and says, the reason why is because those believers who have died will not miss the Lord when he returns. They'll be raised and join him in his return. And so he ends by saying, in verse 18, and so we will always be with the Lord. So our grief is real, it's deep, it's bitter, but it is not hopeless. And not just the loss of a fellow believer, but any kind of loss. When we are grieving, again, we're looking to the new heavens and the new earth, when all of these things will be put away. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. New wine in new wineskins. Beloved, the presence of Jesus is the presence of our joy. If you're following him by faith, if you've turned away from sin, all of these things that he purchased for you, he's promised you and secured for you, They anchor our souls in grief and loss and need. If you have not believed in Christ, none of this is yours. The curse has no relief, no respite for you, only judgment. There will certainly be times of fasting in our lives as Christians before Jesus' return. But we don't fast like the Pharisees, an empty religious ritual with hard hearts. And we don't even fast like the disciples of John, with true repentance or grief, but detached from Christ. We fast as ones whose treasured bridegroom has come, has gone to the cross to die in our place, has been raised from the dead, has ascended into heaven, and will return for us. Because of Jesus, we grieve our sin in hope. We mourn our losses in hope. And because of Jesus, we pour out our hearts in our desperate need to God in hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ to defeat the curse, to take our place under your wrath that we deserve, to buy us new life and total deliverance from sin, from pain, from need, and from loss. Father, we plead with you that those who follow Christ in this room would more and more have our hearts tied to his presence, that we would not be able to truly rejoice in anything unless that joy was mixed with him, and not able to truly grieve anything unless it was rooted in our devotion to him. Father, we know there are many griefs and trials and pains and needs that are experienced in this body. We pray that you would teach us to go with our grief and mourning in hope through Christ to you. We pray that if any in this room have not yet turned to Jesus, we pray that the glorious benefits and riches of what he's purchased for us would draw them to faith. We pray all this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.